chapter 4, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 1, so if you would follow along in your Bible, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the subject that we will be looking at together in our few minutes together is the subject of sanctification. And I'd like to read a few verses of Scripture to get us started, to get a feel for how the word is used in the New Testament. And I should say that sanctification is both an Old Testament and a New Testament term. It's used in the Old Testament of things and of people. In fact, the very first thing that was sanctified in the Old Testament was in the book of Genesis, where God sanctified a day, the Sabbath day. It was set apart from the rest. And if we follow the principle of Bible interpretation, which is the law of first mention, we would understand from the first mention of this word in the Bible that sanctify or sanctification means to set apart or to separate. And I think you'll see as we read these verses that when we apply the truth of sanctification to the believer, we're going to see from God's Word that you and I as believers have been set apart from the world for the use and the pleasure of God. We are a separate people. We've been separated or set apart from the world for a very special purpose. We're not like the common, the unclean. But now as the people of God, we have been sanctified, set apart to God for His use and for His pleasure. Let's read a few verses to get us started. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And there it is very specifically, sanctification in the matter of fornication. The thought being, now that we are the people of God, our lives are to be lived by a higher standard than the world. The world thinks nothing of fornication. But God says specifically, in the matter of sanctification, you are to keep yourself from or abstain from fornication. Now, if you look over to chapter 5 and verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there the word in verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you or set you apart. Make you holy. You are set apart or separated. Now, turn if you would to Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 10. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And now if you'll turn back to one more reference, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, please. And verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I suppose there are hundreds of other verses of Scripture that if we had the time this afternoon, we could read them that will give us different shades of meaning and different uses of the word sanctify, but I trust this will be enough just to get us started. Let's again bow our heads and quiet our hearts and ask the Lord's help in our meeting together this afternoon. Father, we thank Thee so much for the week that You've given us together. Father, as we reflect this afternoon on the things we've heard, we just rejoice, Lord, in such a great salvation that You've provided for us. We marvel, Father, that You sent Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to rescue us. We were in bondage and in need of redemption, and the Lord Jesus shed His own precious life's blood to redeem us. We were in need of justification, and now we've been justified. We thank Thee, Father, that we've been reconciled. We are now in fellowship harmoniously with our God. We thank Thee, Father, that we've been forgiven, that You are no longer mindful of any of our sin, but it's been sent away. And now with this position of righteousness and of acceptance in Your sight, we simply marvel. We thank Thee, Father, for such a wonderful salvation. And as we consider this subject before us this afternoon, Lord, we feel our need of the Holy Spirit to do in hearts what only He can do. We thank Thee, our Father, for the privilege of being together. We know that this side of heaven, this same group of people will probably never again be together. There will be perhaps some of us, but one or two will be missing. One or two added. This same group will never be again together. And we know, our Father, that in Your sovereignty, You have a plan, a purpose for gathering this group together at this hour. And we thank Thee that the Holy Spirit is at work. And we want with all of our hearts that the Holy Spirit will accomplish in our lives today what needs to be done. So we ask Thee to give help and help us to be attentive. We've heard so much this week, and our minds are limited as to what we can hear and really take in. We pray for an extra special measure of grace to hear and to assimilate and to put into practice what we've heard. So, Father, we cast ourselves upon Thee and ask for help as we study, for we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to divide the subject of sanctification into two categories, because that's the way the Scripture divides the subject, isn't it? For example, in Hebrews 10, in verse 10, it says, "By which will we are sanctified once and for all." What would we call that? Positional sanctification. We are sanctified, aren't we? But then here in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus says in verse 17, "Sanctify them through Thy truth." What would we call that? Practical sanctification. So there is positional, that which has already been done. It cannot be improved upon. It is an accomplished fact. And we'd like to spend just a moment or two on positional sanctification. It is very close, though not identical with, justification. Very close. It simply means that in the work of Christ on the cross, you and I have been justified, yes, but we have been separated from the world, brought nigh to God, and now we are eternally clean and holy in His presence. Nothing can ever change that. Positional sanctification means that God, by the finished work of Christ, has drawn me out of the world, and He has drawn me unto Himself, and I am holy and clean in His sight. And there are several verses that we could used to substantiate that. Probably the clearest one is the one we read in Hebrews 10, verse 10, by which will we are sanctified once and for all. It is a positional work. It's done. It's completed. Nothing can ever change that. Positional sanctification means that now I am usable to God. God can only use clean vessels. Now, he may not use the strongest vessel. He may not use the most intelligent vessel. But God will always use a clean vessel. And we're not usable to God until we're clean before him. Positional sanctification is that I am eternally clean before him. I'm holy in his sight. Now service, keep in mind, service is dependent on practical sanctification, but positional sanctification yields me to him as usable. I am now usable because I am a child of God. I'm holy and clean in his presence. But now what about the responsibility of practical sanctification? I'd like for you to turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Very challenging verse of scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. While you're turning there, let me just give you a few other thoughts in connection with positional sanctification. What does Paul call believers in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1? Saints. What does Paul call believers in Romans chapter 1, I think verse 7? Saints. We are saints by virtue of the fact that we've been sanctified. Now I know the Roman Catholic Church would teach us that you cannot even begin to think of someone as being a saint until, number one, after they have died. Sainthood is conferred upon those who have died. And then only after a long process of good works and of extreme commitment and yieldedness and holiness to God by some act of the church, a believer is called a saint by some super spiritual condition in their view. But the Word of God says that the most immature believer who has only been saved for 5 minutes is a saint. We are saints not because of our maturity or of our obedience or of our yieldedness, but we are saints by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus and our faith in his shed blood. Positionally, we have been called saints. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Why don't we go around calling each other Saint Steve or Saint Will? Well, it's kind of a silly thought. I'm not suggesting that we should. However, we should think in those terms that the child of God, by virtue of his salvation, is a saint. Now, my point in saying that is this. When the Word of God tells us what we have and what we are, then we assume the responsibility of living up to what we've been told. We are saints. Now live like it. The world turns it around, even the religious world, and says, if you live obediently enough, you may one day be called a saint. Now, that's backwards, isn't it? We are saints. Now live like it. And that's the way the Lord deals with us. He blesses us immeasurably. And out of a heart of love and gratitude for him, we want to return our love and gratitude to him. I want to live like a saint because I am a saint. and I want to be clean before Him because I am clean before Him. That's the motivation. Now we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've heard a great deal this week about the Corinthian church. Brother Bob mentioned them the other day, I believe, and Steve mentioned the Corinthian church, and so did Kev. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he is issuing a charge. Paul is issuing a charge to the Corinthians. It is in the subject of separation, and we'll deal with that later. But notice chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, what promises? The promises given to us in the preceding chapter that God will be our God, He will be our Father unto us. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is practical sanctification. Let me just say, in beginning our subject this afternoon, that God has made us positionally clean, but He wants every one of us to be practically clean. That is, in our fellowship with Him, He wants us to have a clear line of fellowship with nothing between. He wants our attitudes and our actions. He wants the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit to be clean. Perfecting holiness. That's the same root word. Perfecting sanctification in the fear of God. Now, how do we do this? Well, turn over, if you would, just a few chapters to chapter 3 and verse 17. Let me give you somewhat of an outline. We've talked about positional sanctification. That's an accomplished fact. Practical sanctification is the responsibility of the child of God. Once we understand that we are holy and clean before God, then we understand that we are called to a life of cleanliness and of holiness before God. We're not to allow sin unconfessed in our lives. Now, the agent of sanctification is the Holy Spirit. The tool of sanctification is the Word of God. Let me read verses 17 and 18, chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I think this is the imagery that Paul is reminding us of. Moses went to the top of the mount and he met with the Lord. And you remember the account that when Moses came down from the mount, his face shone. And in order to reveal not the glory of his face, but the fact that the glory was fading, Moses wore a veil over his face. And that glory is symbolic of the fading glory of the Old Testament law. But we have an unfading glory. It's the glory of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, producing the very character of Jesus Christ in your life and mine. Moses came down and veiled his face, but the Apostle Paul says, now we with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are changed from one stage of glory to another. As we view, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Spirit of God is at work in our lives, shall I say, unearthing defilement, selfishness, wickedness, and sin. And as I am beholding the glory of the Lord, and I'm wanting to be more and more like Him, it should be, it will be the attitude of the child of God that I will instantly confess those things that the Spirit of God has shown me. And it's interesting to me that the world says that the more sin and the more of a riotous life that you can be involved in, the happier you'll be. But the Bible teaches us that holiness and happiness go together. They really do. Holiness and happiness go together. The more we are like the Lord, the more peaceful and joyful we'll be. Now, this changing is a very slow, very methodical, a very progressive change, isn't it? It's the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus when He was changed on the Mount of Transfiguration. All of a sudden, His disciples saw Him changed into that glory. It must have been similar to the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, His raiment began to glow and His face shone as the sun. And the Lord Jesus appeared to His disciples in His pre-incarnate glory. Same word is used here. Only you and I are the object. We are changed from one stage of glory to another. That is, Christ alive in us. Now, turn if you would to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And let me start at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now notice this list of things. I think we're safe in saying that what Paul told us to cleanse ourselves from in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 must be similar at least to this same list. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Let me ask you an obvious question. Should the child of God be involved in adultery? Of course not. I'll be available for stoning after this next one, but so be it. If the child of God is not to be involved with adultery, should the child of God watch it, or read about it, or see it in the movies, or even hear about it? Should he? He should not. I get into trouble on this one, oftentimes. But what the child of God may watch on television or at the movies, in a sense, is what he is involved with. Be very careful. Fornication. In my study, I delineate between adultery and fornication. The reason being, because they are used in the same context, and if the words are synonymous, it would seem that the Holy Spirit is redundant in using the word in the same context separately. Generally, I think adultery has to do with immorality outside the bounds of marriage. Fornication between parties who are not married. Uncleanness has to do with any sexual or moral uncleanness of any kind. lasciviousness is like a riotous party, wildness. Idolatry is the love and adoration of anything other than God. Sorcery has its root in witchcraft and drug addiction. Hatred has to do with that spirit of animosity between you and any person. Strife is a ripple or an unsettled relationship between you and another. It's just not quite right. There's something wrong between you and another person. It hasn't really been settled. Jealousy. Jealousy is the inordinate affection to have what someone else has. Wrath is a settled hatred. Faction has to do with being divided over issues. Seditions and heresies have to do with strong opinions that you simply can't live with others over. It has become between you and them. Envying, that's obvious, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. And I don't think Paul is giving us a complete list here. He's saying this is the cesspool from which the flesh is activated. And now as God's people, you're to be separated from these things. You're to be set apart from these things. And it has to do with our thought life. It has to do with our attitudes and our actions. We've been called to a higher level of living. We don't need these things. We're called to be clean and holy before God. Sometimes we call our young people in, and I'm speaking now of teenagers and below, and talk to them about their language. Amazing how many slang words there are that aren't quite curse words, but they aren't really the yea and the nay that the scripture tells us to use either. Slang language. And one of them not long ago said, well, Mr. Gordon, what about the word darn? Is there anything wrong with that? And one of them said, what about shoot? And what we were trying to impress upon them is God's people are called to a higher standard of living by virtue of who we are. We're God's people on the earth. Of all the people in the world, God has called us out of the world and we're representing Him. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We're the children of God. And now we're children of light, living in a world of darkness, and the way we speak and the way we think and the way we act and everything about us now is to be separated unto the Lord. But how do we do this? Well, this brings us to verse 22 and following. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification? I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is He. He is God. Just as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. He is God the Holy Spirit. Just as much God as the other two members of the Godhead. And the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, was imparted to you. So now you have the Holy Spirit, the divine nature of God, living within you. 1 Corinthians asks this question, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit is living within you. Now, we still have, as Steve was telling us this morning, while we are not in the flesh is in us. And I liken it to this. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, but the body is still an unredeemed body, isn't it? And the sin principle can still attack us through our five senses. The flesh, beloved, has not improved one bit. You and I can still do the same things we did before we were saved. The flesh will never improve. So sanctification is not the improvement of the flesh, making it more pleasing to God. The flesh will never be improved. One day, at the rapture, we're going to go to be with the Lord, and the flesh is going to be jettisoned. Have you seen the shuttle launched? It has the booster tubes, and as the boosters do their work, they are jettisoned and they fall to the ground. Isn't it wonderful to think that when we're on our way up, instantaneously the flesh, this principle of sin, is jettisoned. And we receive a new and glorified body. And then we'll see the Lord face to face without any propensity to sin. We'll see Him face to face, no longer in a sinful body. But now, the flesh is just as sinful as it ever was. And oftentimes believers ask, if I am genuinely saved, why do I still sin? Why do I sin? And the answer is, you may not like this, the answer is, because you choose to. Because you choose to. We have the Holy Spirit. He is indwelling us. But this flesh is unchanged. Now, Paul is not telling us, the Spirit of God is not telling us to pray for the flesh to be improved. He's not asking us to pray that the flesh will become sanctified, because the flesh cannot be helped. The flesh is incorrigible, if you will. The flesh will never improve. And you and I are a redeemed spirit soul living in a body that is unredeemed. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit in producing holiness in the life of the child of God? Let me illustrate it this way. I have a watch, and as I throw this watch into the air, there is a law that will begin to work on it. It's called the law of what? Good. The law of gravity. It'll work every time. As I throw the watch into the air, the law of gravity says, what goes up must come down. That's the law of gravity. In the book of Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8, there are six laws. And that would make in itself a good week of ministry to examine the six laws in the believer's life. One of them is the law of sin. And the law of sin says that when I, as a believer, want to please God, like the law of gravity, the law of sin pulls me down. Remember what Paul said? The things I want to do, I end up not doing. Things that I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing. That's the law of sin. But there is an overcoming principle, or an overcoming law. And what law is that? The law of the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit says this. When I would walk with God and the law of sin pulls me down, there is an overcoming law, and that is the law of the Holy Spirit, who provides the power not to fall into sin. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I have no power to live the Christian life.
I may really get stoned for this one, but would you turn in your Bible to the passage that says the believer has two natures? And it has to use that word, natures. That's kind of a trick question. And I know some of you are putting up your spiritual antennas, and you're going to say, boy, I'm going to really get him after this. I feel very strongly about this, and I hope it'll be helpful to you. I don't see in the New Testament anywhere where God tells us that we have two natures. Now, hold on. There is a dualness about us. But if we do what Steve encouraged us to do this morning, we will call it, rather than two natures, we will call it the flesh and the spirit. Right? The flesh and the spirit. And somehow we've gotten the idea that this is a contest between two equal forces. That the flesh is just as powerful as the spirit. So if I sin, it's no real big deal. After all, 50% obedience half the time is pretty good. That's far below the standard that God has set for us in the Word of God. Romans chapter 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Satan has been defeated at the cross. We're now set free, and we can live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as I understand it, Galatians chapter 5 says, the flesh is lusting against the spirit against the flesh, and yes, we do have the old man and the new man, but the old man is dead. That's all we were before we came to Christ. He's dead and gone. The new man is that which the Spirit of God is wanting to produce in our lives. The new man is all we are in Christ. So now the Spirit of God is wanting, he's lusting, as it were, in a good sense. He's jealous over us to produce in you, as a believer, the very character of Jesus Christ. It is axiomatic. When I die to self and allow the Holy Spirit to control me, he is producing the very character of Jesus Christ. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In one of the biographies of Jim Elliot, it said that there was a man who went to Ecuador and hired a little Cessna pilot to fly him over the river where the five missionaries were murdered. And as they were flying over the bend of the river, the man said, would you show me the place where Jim Elliot died? And you probably have mental pictures of their bodies floating in the water with spears through them. And they flew up and down the bend of the river, and the pilot said, well, this is not the place where Jim Elliot died. And the man was disappointed. He said, well, I came all this way to find the spot where he died. He said, can you show me where he died? He said, well, for that, you'd have to go back to the United States to a little chapel in the Midwest part of the country. One Sunday evening, after a searching message on commitment and yieldedness to the Lord, Jim Elliot walked down to the front and bowed his knee. And right there said, Lord Jesus, I die this moment to self. And that's where he died. Of course, that's the spiritual application, isn't it? In the matter of sanctification, we are sanctified positionally. But now, young people, I say to you that based on
Paul's writings and Peter's, the Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is commanding us to be clean before Him. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. What does that include? Doesn't that include selfishness? Someone has said that we're like a human onion when it comes to self. Peel off layer after layer of self, and you come to a new layer. And keep peeling, and you just find more self, don't we? And finally, when we come to the very end of it, and there's nothing left, we walk away and say, now who do you know that's as humble as I am? Another layer of self. Sanctification involves dying to self, doesn't it? Loving to hear praise. Wanting to be recognized. Wanting the highest seat. Pride. It has to do with sin. The scriptures speak of secret sins that no one knows about but the Lord. You'll remember Brother Bob mentioned the very first time he spoke over the weekend how he drew a heart. And there was an arrow pointing into the heart, and his statement was, no matter how we appear to other people, God sees our heart. He sees what's going on in our lives this afternoon, down deep inside where no one else can see. Sanctification, practically, is me wanting to lift up my heart, spiritually now, to the Lord and saying, Lord, create in me a clean heart. And renew within me a right spirit. If there is any sin that the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on in your life or mine today, that is the area of sanctification that the Lord wants us to yield to Him in. I was speaking one evening on Psalm 19, and a fellow, and you know the passage there, says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And we were speaking of the meditations of the heart. What a blessing they can be to us as we meditate on the Lord, particularly at night, as we're in our beds and right before sleep comes, we're meditating on the Lord, and it seems as though the meditations of Him are so blessed and sweet. But isn't it true that our meditations can turn from the things of the Lord to secret, dark things as well? He came stomping down the aisle after that meeting, and he said, who told you about me? Did you talk to my wife? I said, no, I'm honest. I don't know a thing about you. The Lord had spoken to him about the meditations of his heart. It has to do with self. It has to do with sin. It has to do with attitude. We're called to be humble servants of God, aren't we? Our attitudes say a great deal about us. The attitude of pride. The attitude that says, if there's work to be done, let someone else do it. I'm above that. There's a young fellow in our assembly who's really going on well for the Lord now, but for some time he just didn't make any progress at all. And I've been praying as to how to counsel him. And it came up in one of our talks that his room is so messy that he can't even live in it anymore. You know what he's done? Or at that point, he came out of his room, locked the door, and nobody can go. He doesn't even go in there. It's a disaster area. And I just thought, maybe practically, if he would go in and clean out his room, maybe some of the spiritual problems that he's facing are sort of going to surface by what it's going to take to clean that room up. So I said to him, in the next week, your assignment is to go home and clean up your room and have it sparkling clean, your bed made, your linens washed, all of the stuff under your bed thrown away. And he looked at me and his eyes rolled back in his head. He said, I could never get that done. I said, well, that's your assignment. And he hem-hawed around, and we talked to his mother, and she knew that he was going to get this done as well. You know how long it took him to get that room cleaned up? Over 6 months. He just could not